It was in Topeka, Kansas. A guy was going to visit churches all across America and write a book. While in Topeka, he saw on the side of a wall in this church a golden telephone. It says, "For $10,000, 1 minute call to God." He thought that was unusual. He moved from Kansas on across to California, and he saw another church, golden telephone, $10,000, 1 minute conversation with God. He went to Missouri, another church, golden telephone, 1 minute, $10,000, conversation with God. He went to New York City, another golden telephone, $10,000, dropped down to Florida, another golden telephone, $10,000, came to the deep south, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Arkansas. He got in Austin, Texas, and he went in a church in Austin, and he saw on the wall a golden telephone he'd seen in churches across the country, and on this call it says, "1 minute conversation with God, 35 cents. He couldn't understand it. He went over and got an usher. He said, "What is this? I've been in churches across the country. 1 minute conversation with God is $10,000. Here in Austin, it is 35 cents. What is going on?" He said, "Don't you know where you are? You're in Texas. This is God's country. It's a local call." What if you had the opportunity to talk with God for 1 minute? I thought about that. I think I would ask him a lot of questions, beginning with the little word, why? Why me? Why her? Why him? Why now? Why? Oh, Lord, tell me why. We're beginning to study the book of Job. Job is Phi Beta Kappa in asking God that very important question as he battled suffering. He said, why? Job, I think, is the greatest word on suffering. By the way, we'll not answer all the whys of suffering. Suffering has a mystery about it that we'll never understand until we get to heaven. And when we get to heaven, when God says, "This is what was going on," we'll all stand back and say, "Oh, I see it now." But when a baby suffers, when cancer befalls someone that's very young, when a birth defect takes somebody out, and somebody is living with so many different situations of suffering and privation in our world, and we just sit back and say, why? Job points us to some very profound answers. So let me begin by reading just the first few verses of Job to introduce you to this guy, and then I will not read all 22 verses. We're going to look at chapter 1. I'm going to read the first few verses, and then I'm going to give you Young's translation of the latter part as we go about in our biblical teaching. Job, chapter number 1, verse number 1 following. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen." How many oxen would that be? 5,000 yoke. How many oxen? 1,000. That's right. 15 female donkeys. By the way, did you know that female donkeys were a prized possession this period of time because their milk, what was like caviar, it was the foremost delicacy of the age. Milk from female donkeys. How many of you knew that? Yeah. See, you're already ahead. 500 female donkeys and very many servants And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is Job, the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting have completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God." Remember that phrase. "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. The book opens, and there was a man. What kind of guy was Job? First of all, we see that he was a godly man. Did you read that? Upright. Feared God, blameless. Not that he was perfect, but when he would do something wrong, he would confess to God and keep a clean conscience. He feared God. He was a worshiper. A lot of people have the idea that I can pray and sing and preach and I can study God's word. And man, I am a worshiper. We can't worship him when we have dirt inside of our lives. When there's filth there, when there's unconfessed with, unrepented of sin and rebellion in our lives, you can't worship. You can go through all the motions and all the ritual, but you can't worship him. But it says Job feared God. This means he worshiped him. Oswald Chambers said that if anybody fears God, they'll not be afraid of anything else. But anybody who does not fear God, they will be fearful of everything else. Someone who fears God, not that, oh, I'm afraid of God. Oh, he might. Oh, no. Someone who, the word fear means awe, to hold in wonder, to esteem, to lift up. Job was a godly man. Godly man. That's the first thing we see in the verses I've just read. Also, Job was a wealthy man. And did you read what he had? In that day in which he lived, wealth was measured by your flock, your animals, by the number of children you had. It was measured by the number of servants that you had. And certainly, Job was the biggest big shot of all the East. He was a combination of Billy Graham and Bill Gates. I mean, he had every base covered. Look at all the sheep, all the oxen. Look at all the donkeys. Look at all the camels. By the way, the camel was the most valuable animal of all that he possessed. He was a wealthy man by anybody's standard. He was a godly man. Also, he was a great dad. You know, the greatest thing we need in morals in the 21st century are dads who are great dads. That's what we need. Job had that base covered. Here he had grown children. Did you read it carefully? Job had grown children. And by the way, that's a wonderful moment of your life. The empty nest, whoo, is great. I love kids. I love grandkids. I love my son, my 10 grandchildren. But I'm going to tell you, the empty nest is way ahead of that other period when the diaper phase and the carpool phase and all the other boo-hoo, I'm telling you, the empty nest is fabulous. Mr. and Ms. Job now had an empty nest. Their seven sons were grown. Their three daughters were grown. But Job still was the priest of the family. Did you notice that? They would have birthday celebrations and all the kids would gather together. Job would go there and lay hands on them and pray for them and offer burnt sacrifices to God, just in case, remember that phrase, one of the kids may have cursed God, even in their hearts. Maybe not literally, but just in case a kid had cursed and spoken out and displeased God, Job would offer sacrifices, remind them that they were his children, they were sons and daughters, remind them of the blessings that they had in the inheritance business, and he went there every time. It says he did it early in the morning, continuously. Boy, What a guy was Job. You know anybody better than Job? He is a great hero in the Bible. The greatest man in the East. Godly man. Wealthy man. Great dad. And now, if this were a drama or we're reading a book, we would go to the second chapter. And the curtain would be closed. And then we'd shuffle around and we'd talk and yawn and or we'd turn the next page. And then chapter number two, certainly the curtain is contracted. Whew! We're in the third heaven. We're in the throne room of God. And there is God, God Almighty on the throne. And there all, Job says, the sons of God are gathered, the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels, the angels, they're all gathered around the throne of God. And they're reporting. It was a time of celebration. If you ask me, the one place I'd rather be than any other place throughout all eternity or time, it would be right in that number. It'd be right in that number. Man, what praising, what singing, what glory. There's nothing, no other scene in all the Bible like this except in the book of Revelation. You just don't find it. Here we are. The curtains are contracted and you're in the throne room of God himself. And then we see the first part of the book of Job. You can have a big outline of the book of Job. The first part of the book of Job, it's God and Satan talking. The second part is going to be Job and his three friends are conversing. And the third part is going to just be Job and God in the great showdown. That's the general outline of the book of Job. But when this curtain pulls, we see there that God is with all the heavenly hosts. And he looks back over there and he says, wait a minute. Who is that? It is Satan. That's right. What is Satan doing in the throne room of the Almighty? There is Satan, the fallen archangel, still beautiful, still magnificent, still powerful. And there is Satan. And God says to him, young paraphrase, what have you been up to? Satan, the accuser, the liar, slewfoot, the murderer. What have you been up to? And here we see in this particular situation, we see satanic activity. We see satanic philosophy, and we see satanic limitation. Now look at satanic activity. God says, what have you been up to, Satan? And Satan says, I've been going to and fro. I've been wandering around all over the world. And Satan can do that with supernatural power. Satan can go from Australia to the North Pole just in a blink of your eye. He said, I've been wandering around all the world. Now, God knew his agenda. Satan's agenda is to destroy, it's to thwart the plans of Almighty God and to destroy his sons and his daughters. That's his plan. That's his agenda. And he is faithful and he's continuously at that particular assignment in rebellion against Almighty. What have you been up to, Satan? I've been going to and fro, confusing, lying, deceiving, killing, taking out those who would be followers of yours or those who are followers of yours. And then God says to Satan, an amazing thing to me. He says, Satan, do you know my main man, Job? You know, I'd just as soon God wouldn't bring my name into this. I don't know about you. Have you considered my main man Job? And then God affirms what we've already read. He is blameless. He fears me. He's the greatest man in the East. In other words, he says, Satan, Job loves me. Have you have you seen Job and you're trolling around? And Satan says, oh, yeah. Yeah, I've tried to get it, Job. But God, you've put a hedge around him, and that hedge is so thick, I can't get to him. You've put a hedge around him and around all of his children, around all his possessions, around all of his animals. You've so hedged in your God, Job. You've been giving him penthouse treatment, and I can't get to him. But, says Satan, if you'll just take that hedge down and let me get my hands on him, he will curse you to your face. You think he loves you? Let me take away all the stuff you have given him, and he'll curse you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Satan is doing what? He's questioning the motives of Job. He said, oh, yeah, Job is godly, and he's wealthy, and he's a wonderful dad. But let me tell you something. He is serving you, and he says he loves you in worship, oh, Lord, because of the benefits he's getting. A question of motive. Let me tell you something. You can't prove your motives are good or bad. Nobody can. Nobody can about anything. Just can't do it. It's impossible. Now, you could accuse me of stealing a car. I could prove to you, I hope that I didn't steal your car. But you say, hey, your motives are shabby. You're preaching that sermon. They pay you a salary. We pay you. You work for me. Man, you're preaching for money. I can't prove that you're right, or I can't prove you're wrong. So he challenges God. Satan challenges God and puts God in what seems to be a box. Man, just let me get to him. You know what God did? This is another staggering thing. God says, okay, you can put your hands on him. You can deal with him any way you want to, but don't touch his health. Don't touch his mind. Don't touch his body. Curtain comes down. Act 2. Satan attacks Job. And boy, he attacks swiftly. And Job is seated, and a messenger comes in, one of his servants, and he says, Job, the Sabaeans have come and attacked, and they have taken away all the oxen and all the donkeys and killed all the servants who were looking after them. And the Bible says, while he was still telling Job about the attack of the Sabaeans, another servant comes in and said, oh, Job, lightning has struck. There was a lightning storm, and all your sheep, 7,000 of them, were herded together, and lightning came and killed every one of them. And all the servants with him, I was the only one who survived. And while he was still talking, another servant came in and said, the Chaldeans have come with 3 different attacking points, and they had come and killed all the servants and taken away all your camels. And then while he was still reporting, another servant came in broken and says, oh, Job, you'll not believe what happened. Your 7 sons and your 3 daughters, they were having a celebration together of the birthday of one of your son, and a tornado came and killed all of your kids. They're dead. And all the servants who were there. Bam! Zip, 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 zip. Job goes from the richest, greatest, most pious man in the East to someone who is destitute on the streets. He's lost it all. Then the Bible tells of how Job reacts to this. Listen to it. All of heaven is waiting to see. They know about the contest between God and Satan. And Job is the ping pong ball that God and Satan are hitting back to one another. And now all of heaven and all of hell and all the universe waits to see how Job will respond. Was Satan right? Was he serving God because of what he could get out of God so he could be the teacher's pet? Or did he love God for himself alone? Who was right? And we see the response here. Job says, after he lost it all, verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Cursed? No, blessed be the name of the Lord. What did Job do? Job went into sorrow. Nothing wrong with sorrow. We try to hold it back. Oh, you've got to keep yourself. Oh, you've cried enough. Oh, no. Man, that's genuine sorrow. He'd lost all his possessions. He'd lost all of his kids. Whew. Just like that. Just like that. So he shaved his head, tore his robe, would have put dirt over his head, fell down in the dirt, face down, a broken man, a humble man, a penniless man, a pauper. Suffering. Suffering. But then what did he do? He said, he looked back. He said, you know, when I was born, I came in this world naked. By the way, everybody came in this world naked. Do you remember that? Are you aware of that? There's not a single one of here came. Every one of us came in the world naked. He looked back. He said, man, I didn't come in this world with anything. And then he looked ahead to his death. He said, guess what? I'm going to leave this world naked. Right? Anybody want to debate that? Paul said to Timothy, you can't take it with you. Paraphrase. That's what he said. That's what Job was saying. He said, I came in naked. I'm going to leave naked. He looked back. He looked ahead to his death. Then he looked up to God and he said, but God, I want to thank you for the stuff that I had, for the children I enjoyed, for the life that I lived. I want to thank you for that and praise you for that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what's going on here in our scripture? It is simply this. Suffering comes to Job, and so many times suffering comes to you and me when we do not deserve it, at least as much suffering that is brought about, because we're being tested to see if we love God for himself and for himself alone, or we love him for the goodies, the health, the blessing that we can get from him. You see, if stuff, even family and friends and all the stuff that we gather around, when suffering comes, it pulls us away from all that stuff, doesn't it? That stuff doesn't seem important because we're broken. We're separated. All that was big yesterday when suffering comes makes no difference today. And we're isolated. And we're lonely. We're shameful. Suffering just takes us away from people and stuff. And then we find out whether or not we love God for himself alone. Just love God for himself alone. Only suffering can teach you that. Only suffering can teach me that. We cannot learn it any other way. You see, if we love God for himself alone, when we are suffering and we remove from family and stuff and we move over here, it forces us to move closer to God, who's always trying to move closer to us. You see it? And the only way we can discover whether or not we love God for God alone is to go through tough times. And sometimes we go through tough times, we don't deserve it. Sometimes we go through tough times and we deserve it. But every time we go through tough times, God is up to something. God is teaching us something. How did Job know that God loved him unconditionally? Man, if you've been Job back there in those patriarchal years, how in the world did he know when everything was wiped out that God still loved him? I don't know. I don't know how Job knew that. But see, we're way ahead of Job. We're way ahead of Job. How would you and I know that God loves us unconditionally when we go through tough times? We get in the deep end of the pool and we're sinking. When we're in the bottom of a pit that's dark and there's no way out, how do we know God loves us? Oh, we're way ahead of Job. We know God loves us because of the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that. Suffering drives us like nothing else into the love of God.
Trials are woven into the very fabric of life. When we least expect it, storms can come and turn our lives upside down. They can come crashing like waves on our finances, our health, and our relationships. So how do we weather these storms and turn the trials of life into triumphs? In his booklet, Hope in the Storms of Life, Dr. Ed Young looks at how the Apostle Paul, though beaten, robbed, and shipwrecked, found great joy in life, a joy that our Heavenly Father wants to fill your life. Right now, this powerful booklet is our gift to you for your financial support of this ministry. Call the number on your screen or go online at winningwalk.org to get a copy for yourself or someone you love. When trials come your way, you can turn those trials into triumphs.
Suffering is absolutely inevitable. It is a part of life. We all go through times of disappointment and heartbreak, and the way we respond is vital. Often people allow pain to overwhelm them and never move forward. But it does not have to be this way. We need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who understands suffering. When you call upon Him, you can be sure He will love you and encourage you in a way that you've never known before. If you're walking through a time of trial in your life, call the 800 number on your screen. We have people standing by who want to talk with you and pray with you. More than anything else, they will listen to you. And thank you for joining us today, and I look forward to our time together next week right here on The Winning Walk.